your Bibles to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1. Let's pray. Father and our God, we thank you for the blessings of your word. We thank you for the way you present yourself in your word, that it's the revelation that you've given so that we might know you. It's the way you want to be seen. It's the way you look at us and the way you look at yourself. So we pray that you'd fill us with your spirit, that we might hear what you are saying, that we might see with the eyes of our minds, the eyes of our bodies, with eyes of faith that see you in Jesus, and that we might understand what you are speaking. And we thank you that you were very personally involved in the creation of your word, carrying the prophet Zechariah along and causing him to write your word, carrying the other biblical writers and causing them to write your word. And so fill us personally with your spirit that we might hear your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So strongly do I believe in what we do each and every Sunday that I feel I almost need to begin with an apology of sorts, that when we look at things from a more topical point of view, it just seems like a disconnect from all that we're used to doing in a very specific biblical exegesis. But there's a time for stepping back and looking at some topics. And the topic that I want to consider today is the topic of a God who considers the nations a drop in the bucket versus the drop in the bucket looking at God and saying who God is or who the drop is. You understand what I'm saying? That God, in his greatness, says all the nations of the world are like one drop in a bucket. And now, in our world, we have become a society as that little drop that says we want to define God. And we want to define our drop. And we want to define how our drop got in the bucket. And we've so totally confused things that there's no way that we can understand the reality of God or the reality of our world, because we refuse to think of ourselves as a drop in the bucket. We begin to think of ourselves as ones who carry the bucket. And there's no way that this little drop has the authority to step itself forth and to be bigger than the bucket. In 1859, Charles Darwin published a book entitled On the Origin of Species, and he changed the entire worldview of Western thought. Not the world thought, Western thought. When you go to Africa, and had you gone to the University of Liberia before it was destroyed, you would have found world-class scientists saying, we need... Yes, world-class scientists in Liberia, of all places. We need to consider the account of creation represented in our 23 tribes. And we need to represent that all of our peoples in their understanding of the earth have understood creation. And so we will not simply accept the West telling us that Charles Darwin is correct, because he just becomes number 24 in the analysis. And he has to sit alongside the other 23. And he has to tell us why his case is more compelling than their case. And then the chairman of the Department of the Sciences says, and we need to take into account one more case. And it is the one that stands above all 24. And we will discuss how this world came to be with a view of the Bible and the God who created. And so we have one on this level, and we have 24 on another level, and that's how we approach science. And you say, well, no wonder they're so far behind. Well, that's because our worldview has so convinced us, and they're actually ahead of where we are in terms of the approach of science. He's so convinced the Western thought. And what if a scientific study was published on Friday that hit the world stage this coming week that conclusively proved evolution to be in error? What kind of stir would that create? Forget the secular mind. What kind of stir would that create in the church? If a conclusive study came out, published Friday, and hit the presses and came out for distribution this week that proved evolution to be false. What worldview upheaval would we have to recover from? Here's the reality check that I think we need to consider. And let's say that our buddy Norm is in the church, and Norm believes that God creates, and Norm believes that God uses evolution as his tool. And then a study comes out proving evolution to be false, and Norm says, oh, God must have used another tool. And his worldview is relatively unaffected. But Norm's wife, Norma, had so completely accepted the evolutionary theory that she really didn't give much thought to, or much serious thought, to the vocabulary of the Bible or the vocabulary of the church, and that God was creator. And she became so convinced that evolution had grown beyond the tool that it was the standard. And when this study came out, she was totally and completely devastated. Her entire worldview had been placed upside down. Now, their daughter, Alice, I know you expected Normette, their daughter Alice took the Bible quite literally, and she believed in a six-day creation. And on the day that evolution was proven false, Alice had no worldview adjustment at all. She did mention to say at dinner, I told you so. But where are we in our thinking? Where are we in our evaluation of creation and evolution? Where do we stand? What worldview do we hold? Brothers and sisters, I'll say with confidence today that the day is coming in which the errors of evolution will be manifest. I don't know if that day will come this week, like I've just mentioned, or if that day will come the day Jesus appears. That day will come. How can I be so certain? Because of the absolute certainty of the Bible. The clarity of the Bible is that God is creator. And my exhortation is this: let us be sure that we hear God's word declare, God is creator. And let's never lose sight of that fact that God is creator. Even if we struggle to earn a PhD in biology, or we struggle to lead the field in astronomy or in geology, let us never, ever forget the perspective that God is creator, and that supersedes any and all perspectives that we hold. Because God is creator, and that day will be known. And I'm going to prove in a few minutes, it's the loss of this concept of God as creator. It's the loss of the concept of keeping his eye on the creator while functioning as a scientist that led Charles Darwin down the path of error. The foundation of the world, the foundation of all lives, the foundation of Christianity, the foundation of all hope that has any meaning is found in the God who creates. Hear the word of the Lord. In the eighth month, the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord is very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds, but they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, so I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented, as I said, as the Lord of hosts purposed, to deal with us for our ways, so as he dealt with us." In other words, the Lord says to the prophet Zechariah that his word overtakes the thoughts of men. Verse 18, "I lifted up my eyes and I saw, behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, so that no one raised his head. And these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it." This much that we read from this part of God's word. And that's a strange little text, isn't it? Scholars call it enigmatic, or in simple terms, puzzling. But it's an illustration. It's actually a definitive illustration of the word enigmatic. But it's a great passage, though, to lay aside the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 9. It's a great passage to consider the worldview of the people of the day and how the word of the Lord supersedes and overcomes that worldview. It's very interesting when we see clearly the confession that came out of Germany and the reformers in Heidelberg 450 years ago, and it's nearly exactly the parallel to the confession of Israel following Zechariah and the exile 2,530 years ago. For example, God is creator. In 1563 AD, it was said that God is creator. What do you believe when you say, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, I believe in God the creator." In 520, the prophet was given a vision of God creating. God created four horns for the judgment of Israel, and God created four craftsmen to dehorn the bully nations. Later in the book, Zechariah mentions it's going to be terrible. Only one-third of humanity will survive, but those that do survive will call upon the Creator and say, "The Lord is my God." In other words, they say, secondly, "The Creator is my God." In 1563, it was said that the Almighty God is a faithful Father, and He is my Father. He upholds all of creation. He is my God and Father because of Christ, His Son. He's able to do this because He is Almighty God. He desires to do this because He's a faithful Father. They spoke of God's activity in history. They commented on periods of adversity. They were comforted to know God as Father. He's going to turn to good whatever adversity He sends me in this sad world. In 520 B.C., as we mentioned, they called upon Yahweh, their God. They spoke of Him, or He spoke of them, as the apple of His eye in chapter 2. He called them His special people, and the book of Zechariah is replete with comments about God's authority and God's authenticity. There's no doubt that God is creator, that He is God, or that He is Father. And because of that, there is hope. There is hope that God will send the craftsmen that He promised, and they will dehorn the beasts, and there will be peace. And that knowledge of God comforts In 1563, it was said that there was a certainty of sadness of life, but there was hope because of God. And in 520, there was hope of the craftsman showing up for work, dehorning the nations. There was hope for the righteous king coming on a donkey bearing salvation, chapter 9. There was hope for the Lord going out and fighting against the nations as on a day of war. Now, what strikes me in the parallels or the comparisons is that there is no separation between creed and life. There is no separation in the confession of those of Heidelberg in what they believed and what they lived. And there's no separation between the people who had been overcome by the Word of God in the day of Zechariah. There was separation early. And they said, this is what God is saying. And they came to find out that they were representing God falsely. And God's Word overtook them and God's Word corrected them. And then there was no separation between what they believed and what they did. And my biggest critique of Charles Darwin is that Darwin, by his own admission, was conflicted on the idea of God. And he openly, first of all, denied God as creator because he could not see the work of an omnipotent deity in the pain and suffering that the ichneumon wasp inflicted as it paralyzed a caterpillar for live food for its eggs. And so Charles Darwin, just one little piece of the drop in the bucket, says, God of the bucket, I know that you got it wrong. I understand how things work better than you do. And you could not do what you just did and still be God. Therefore, me in the middle of the bucket, I say to you, it's different than you say. And people believe him. People become so persuaded by him. Or to give Darwin the benefit of the doubt, maybe he miscalculated the timing of events. Now, modern scientists will not tell us this, but Darwin himself said in On the Origin of Species that he viewed organisms as perfectly created, that word, and perfectly adapted, that word. The problem, according to Darwin's personal theological views, came because God was the ultimate lawgiver, and so he changed what was happening in creation because of his standard as lawgiver. Do you hear what Darwin is saying? He is talking about creation after the fall. He's not talking about creation. He's talking about an adaptation to God's judgment and to God's wrath. And he uses those words to speak of God being angry and God changing things. And evolution then is creation's attempt at survival of the creation, not its origin. It's its adaptation. And the development of species is not sufficient to describe the creation because the author of the theory has picked it up late in the game. Second, by the admission of Darwin and modern evolutionists, whatever we teach must hold the test of time. It must be true before Adam and Eve, and it must be true after Adam and Eve. So to teach that God is the creator and that creation is an act of an independent, omnipotent God, would that hold before Adam and Eve? And does that hold after Adam and Eve? And, of course, the drop in the bucket says, no, that doesn't hold. It's not consistent. And yet for 5,000 years, that's the view that people have held. That God has created. And it's what the Bible says, Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, by the breath of his mouth all their host was created. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it took form. This view could be taught at any time, in any place. It's consistent. It meets the test. But evolution is new. It's only 150 years old. It is not historic and it is not consistent. Darwin and evolutionism take the focus off of God and they put it on creation. And that's a grave error. They take the focus off the one who stands above the bucket and he says, I think the nations are like a drop in my bucket that I can hold in my hand. And they say, oh, no, 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 all the focus has got to be on the drop. You see, we can't understand the God who talks about the drop. We can only talk about the drop. And it's naive, people. How can we not hear the grandness of our God? Why would we make God so small as to throw aside what He is saying? And it stands to reason and to logic that something scientifically true is something that is consistent for the most part. There are always exceptions. Like one rising from the dead, or one feeding 5,000 people with two loaves and two fish, all of which say that God is not bound by the science that we think He is bound by. All of which say that we need to keep our eyes on God to understand the phenomena and not focus on creation because God is consistent and creation is not. And the very study of creation brings about an inconsistency that cannot be proven. In moments of His choosing, God acts not scientifically, but super scientifically or supra scientifically or extra scientifically. When God fed the Israelites in the wilderness with manna and quail, was that not in some sense an exception to science? When God caused a donkey to speak, was that not in some sense an exception to science? Oh, well, God didn't feed them. He just caused a certain wind and it, you know, it was just a phenomena. Well, that donkey really didn't speak. I mean, we don't really know what happened there. I think he just kind of heard something, but the donkey didn't really, you know. Since God was speaking to his heart, the donkey, he just thought the donkey spoke. Isn't it likely that He acted super scientifically in some sense when He created the heavens and the earth? And wouldn't it even be logical to expect that God used power, time, and authority to stand beyond time? That He used the very things that we are pointing at to be bigger than what we understand? Isn't it possible that God is simply bigger than the bucket, much less bigger than the drop in the bucket? And that God is free to do whatever God wants to do? And wouldn't it be logical to expect that God would be such a God? And maybe you're not prepared to answer yet, because the questions rattle the worldview that is so imposed upon us that we become part of it hook, line, and sinker. And where do we turn for help? There is a place to turn for help that is completely reliable. That's right. As you might expect, we turn to Jesus. All of the laws of the prophets are yes in Christ. All of them, even the law of creation, is yes in Christ. No wonder the writer to the Hebrews said, by faith we understand the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what was seen was not made out of things that are visible. Since our faith is ultimately in Jesus, and Jesus is the one that we see and that we have faith, it must be Jesus that helps us understand creation. And Jesus, in biblical language, is a son of a craftsman. And He is, in biblical worldview, a craftsman. And so the bumper sticker says, my Savior is a Jewish craftsman. That's the word. If we translate the Hebrew Old Testament into the language of the New Testament, as was done in the Septuagint before the New Testament was written, the word that we find in Zechariah 1:20 is that He was a craftsman or a carpenter. And the word that is describing Jesus in Matthew 13 and in Mark chapter 6, isn't He the son of a craftsman? It's the exact same word. Or if we go to a Hebrew Bible that translates the New Testament into Hebrew, they carry that same word from Zechariah to the New Testament. And so regardless of what language we go, it's the same word. When we think of Jesus, we need to think of Him as the craftsman who comes to dehorn the nations. When Jesus spoke and turned water to wine, what did He do? He created wine. When Jesus spoke and healed Simon's mother-in-law, or healed anyone that you want to think of, the woman that no one else medically could heal, what did He do? He created health. When Jesus spoke and calmed the sea, what did He do? He created peace. When Jesus spoke and called Lazarus forth from the tomb, what did He do? He created life. When Jesus spoke and called Saul of Tarsus, what did He do? He created a follower. He created an apostle. He created a co-heir with Christ. You see, all of the Old Testament is revealed in Jesus. Jesus suspends or supersedes science in what He does. And it gives us a window into God's world. And so the archaeologists and the scientists come and they go to the hillside just outside of Capernaum and Tagba, and they conclude, because of the number of people and the crumbs that they find in the ground with new scientific study, that they could go back and identify all these crumbs, that there had to be 1,000 loaves of bread for all that was consumed by those 5,000 people. And there had to be not two fish, there had to be 2,000 fish. Or 2,500 fish, because they liked fish. So one fish for two people. And so they say, well, because there were 1,000 loaves and there was no place close to there to get that, that it took the disciples 20 trips. And given the distance and the number and the time of day, it would have taken them 18 hours to bring the bread. And they would have been in error in their conclusion about what happened on that hillside. And because they fished like Noah and Isaiah, it took them weeks to catch the fish that they needed. And they were in error on the timetable that was set up for the feeding of the 5,000. Because they looked at the evidence and they miscalculated the time. And they looked at the evidence and they miscalculated the means. And brothers and sisters, that is all that is happening in evolutionary theory. It is a study of the evidence. It is the story that gives meaning. And in the same way, it is the story that gives meaning to creation, not the evidence. Because there is a God who is greater than the evidence. He created the evidence. That evidence is just a little drop in a bucket to Him. It's not a big deal. And we get all of this cattywampus, and we get messed up because of it. And so we start looking for hope. And where is hope in our world? Well, the hope is in the off chance that a couple of molecules are going to align themselves and they're going to attach to a couple of others. And in 1,000 years from now, no, 1,000,000 years from now, the situation is going to change and I'm not going to be afflicted the way I am. Well, I'm going to be gone. And so there's not much hope. But if I cry out to the God who in an instant creates sitting situations, in an instant comes to 5,000 hungry people and He feeds them with one school child lunch, then I have hope. And that's what the Catechism says. I trust Him so much that I do not doubt He will provide whatever I need in body and soul. And He will turn to my good whatever adversity He sends me in this sad world. Tomorrow I'm going to be a mess. I want it so desperately to be clear in thought today that I've gone off my meds cold turkey for 2 days because they cloud my thinking. And I'm going to be a mess. But let me tell you that there is hope. There is hope, not in getting back on that track of medication. I'm grateful that God gave the gift for somebody to come up with some things that are moderately helpful. But I know without a shadow of a doubt that even though God chose to send this adversity, He will change it. Because there is a day of no pain. And there is a day of no sorrow. There is a day of understanding. And that day is coming. And that day is real. And I'm going to share in that day. And I look forward to that day. Similarly, when the Holy Spirit spoke to the hearts of the biblical writers, what did He do? He created God's revealed Word. When the Holy Spirit planted a new heart in you, when He opened your ears to hear about Jesus through the acoustics of faith, what did He do? He created life from death. He liberated a soul from hell. When God the Father spoke and called forth heaven and earth and everything in them, what did He do? When God the Father spoke and God the Father called forth heaven and earth, what did He do? Nothing, because it's a myth. Well, then let's all go home. What did He do? Well, He empowered impersonal forces of molecular contact. And so we're all deists. He did nothing. He put the forces there and said, go do your work. Whatever happens. No answer will do except one. When God the Father spoke and called forth heaven and earth and everything in them, what did He do? He created. And that's the only answer that will stand. When we consider the activity of Trinity, the only words that give balance to thinking about creation are, He created. And this isn't just faith language, as some allege. If this is merely faith language, then the wine was actually water and Jesus messed with the guy's mind and not his palate when he tasted the wine. If it's mere faith language, then Lazarus was only a dream in the minds of his family and he never came out of that tomb. And if it's merely faith language, then there never was a historical Jesus, but history says there was. That He never died, then, if it's merely faith language, but history says He died. That He never rose from the dead. It's merely faith language. But 520 eyewitnesses ready to stand up in court say, we saw Him, say He did rise from the dead. Countless lives are changed because of a new heart and a new spirit, and we say He rose from the dead. And people that are going to be a physical mess say, He brings a new future. And that makes sense to me. The words He created stand alone. The words about whether He used some means or whether He extended some time, those are words that are on a different page. They're a completely different page. How did God feed 5,000 people? What period of time was involved in feeding 5,000 people? The evidence says, no, the story tells us. How did God do it? The evidence says, the story tells us. There's a time when we consider God that what God says has more authority than what we observe about Him. What God says has more authority than what we can discern from creation. And so when people go to study the aspects of creation to the most minute detail, it can still only say a little bit. It never says more than a drop. God is the one that says the whole story. And He's the one who understands the whole story. Now what we need to do is we need to stop abdicating science, and we need to get in there and ask some hard questions and do some real fighting in the lab and in the classroom and with discussions. And we need to say, maybe you're asking the wrong questions. So what new questions can we ask? And actually, Darwin may have opened up a third option. If the ichneumon wasp was feasting on caterpillars before the fall, does this mean that there was evidence of a termination that was different than curse of death? That's a good question. Could a fruit fall from the tree in reproduction before the fall? Could it lay there and rot and send up a shoot without sin? Those are good questions. They're questions that get at an understanding of creation from a different side. And Darwin actually posed that question. But he lost sight of Creator, and he lost sight of the story, and so he went down and he pursued the wrong question. And he ended up in error. The point is that evolution as scientific process is not sufficient to describe God, and it is not sufficient to describe God's activity in creation. It is not sufficient to describe most of the things that Jesus did. It's a human system being applied to a God whose greatness exceeds our comprehension. And on the converse, by denying God and His creation, we deny the hope of God and the hope that God has infused in creation. Our comfort is in our God because of His authority. And if you take away His authority, you might as well take away His relationship to us too. So He's no longer in authority, and He's no longer a father, and He no longer cares. And that's emptiness that I don't think any of us can handle. God made us alive who were dead in transgression and sin. By the way, that's a creational statement. It's not a theological statement. It's a creational statement. God made us alive. He really did. Who made us who were dead? We really were. In transgression and sin. We cannot choose God. We do not have the volitional or the spiritual ability to choose God. God has done it all. We are a new creation, and that gives us hope. And when we look at the evidence, at some point, the evidence is not the real factor. Because on day A, the evidence is good, and on day B, the evidence is terrible. And on day C, it's kind of a mixture. But when we look at the story and we look at the God, then we don't need that evidence. We need the words of comfort to hear God say that there is nothing in all of creation that will separate us from His love in Jesus Christ. So we may never consider any part of life as if God were causing the setting and not merely superintending. We are Reformed thinkers, we're not deists. We don't have a not-God fiber in our being. This may drive us back to being stark creationists. It might make us young earth people, which isn't so bad because God obviously created the earth with age. Or it may drive us to work harder than our colleagues. It may even give us fits at a few times. But whoever said that we are going to understand God? that there weren't things of God that were going to be just a mystery for us. And why not His creation? Why isn't it simply bigger than what we can understand? And so we need the story. And we need the God of the story. Don't throw Him out. Don't throw His story out. Because when you do that, brothers and sisters, you don't have anything left. There truly is nothing left. Let's pray. Father, if there's one thing that we've learned about our history with You, it's that we don't understand You. That You are so much greater than our comprehension. You are so much greater than our imagination that it just boggles our minds. And there are times that we try to pin You down and we try to identify You and we try to establish Your process perfectly. And then we realize that You tell one story and prove us false. So, Father, give us the blessing of Your Spirit that we might know with absolute certainty in our hearts that You are our Creator. And in the same way that You created us while we were dead in transgression and sin and You truly made us alive, that You created our world and You breathed life into it. And in the same way that we have hope because of the indwelling of Your Spirit, that it was Your Spirit that was moving among the face of the waters. And it was Your Spirit that was bringing to be all the things that we see and hear and know. And we also acknowledge, Father, that all that we observe from You from this creation that declares Your praise and sings and points to You, and all that we study in creation can only bring us to one thing, and that is not fellowship with You. It brings us to judgment of You because we suppress the truth of You. And there is no sense that our creational understanding can bring us into fellowship with You because it cannot satisfy Your wrath. It cannot satisfy the fact that we are estranged from You, that we are Your enemies, and apart from Jesus Christ, that we are doomed to destruction forevermore. And so we thank You for Your mercy and for Your grace in Jesus, because in Jesus You give us life and make us alive. So too, Father, in creation, it is through Jesus that we understand. And through Jesus that we see how You work. And in Jesus You confuse and consternate the thoughts of the evolutionist because You defy the progress of matter. You defy the patterns of time. You defy the patterns of molecular structure and attachment. You defy adaptation and You merely create. And we're grateful. So, Father, fill our hearts with the newness of Your grace. Restore us in the hope that we have in You, our Creator. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.